Well, if you are new to our group, what we typically do is sing, study, and then socialize. What we've been doing week after week since over a year ago now is going through the New Testament book by book, and we are almost done. 2nd and 3rd John is what I hope to do today. We'll see if I can get through both of them, but they're very close, very similar, and so I want to hit them at the same time. But this is going to be a normal way we approach Friday nights, and we're going to meet all the way up until mid-December before Christmas concerts, so just kind of keep in mind as the schedule moves forward. We'll take 2 weeks off because of Thanksgiving. We have a massive kind of banquet going on here on the 20th, I think is the date, and then the following is the Thanksgiving weekend, so otherwise, we're going to be here next week. I'm going to hope to do Jude and then Revelation. So we're going to get the beast and the Antichrist and everybody out. We're going to figure out what's going on in the book of Revelation because it's a mystery at some point. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to 2 John. And as you do so, it's fair to say that we live in a world of lies and liars. I did a little bit of reading on line today, just thinking about studies and various surveys that have been done by universities and a few kind of research centers on lying. And you'll get what you expect to get. You know, when people are anonymous, they'll say, hopefully, the truth, even though they're being asked about lying. People lie. They've even confessed to lying. The statistics that I looked at, the majority of the people lie at least twice a day. And then the more serious liars lie up to 17 times a day. They lie about various things. They lie about their successes, their education. They lie about where they are and what they're doing. They lie to their colleagues at work or in school. They lie to their parents, to their siblings, to their children. They lie to their friends. They lie to anybody in front of them. The majority said that they lie to people to their face. And I think that's not a surprise to any of us, that from the very beginning of this world, when sin entered this world back in Genesis chapter 3, lies entered this world. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another," meaning even Christians are tempted to lie. Maybe you're tempted to lie at times, and maybe you cover it up as a white lie. But there might be times when you are prone to lying, and Paul wouldn't have written those words if that was not a temptation for the believer. And yet, when we think about God, when God is introduced in the Bible, it describes him as the God who doesn't lie. In John 17, it says, "Your word is truth." In 1 Timothy 3, it says that the church is the pillar and the support of truth. And you can see that in so many places in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that whatever is associated with God is true, and it is truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says, "We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." That's his conviction and commitment as a Christian. From Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation chapter 21, the world is in the lap of the deceiver of the entire world. That's what Revelation chapter 12 says. When Jesus is facing off with some of his enemies in John chapter 8, in verses 44 and 45, they go back and forth about accusing one another. And Jesus finally says, "You are of your father, the devil." He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now you understand why from the very beginning, Satan introduced lies into this world when he spoke to Eve. When Pilate faces off with Jesus in John chapter 18, Pilate sarcastically asks Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus responds by saying, "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In John 14, 6, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus isn't simply the messenger of truth, but he's actually the one who embodies truth according to John 14, 6. Jesus is the representative, the communicator of truth. When you think about all that the Apostle John wrote, not just 2 John, not just 1 and 3 John, but the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, all of his writings, all five of them, are permeated with a focus on truth. In 2 John verse 8, you can look at it since that's where you should be right now, it says, watch yourselves, pay attention to yourself. It's a command. This command is in the present tense, which means continually pay attention to yourself. Never stop paying attention to yourself. That you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but that's in the context of truth. Believing truth or believing a lie about Jesus Christ. And John says that you need to pay attention to yourself lest you forfeit your reward. So there's a susceptibility then for a believer to begin to believe a lie. Second John was written to warn people against those who are denying Jesus Christ as truly man. The Nicene Creed, one we celebrate 1700 years this year, it was a meeting in Nicaea in Turkey in the year 325. It lasted for a few months. And the focus of this conference, over 2,000 pastors and deacons came to this event, was to answer the question, is Jesus of the same essence as the Father or of similar essence as the Father? In the Greek, it's the same word with just one letter difference, iota. And it got really dark over here. One letter difference changes the definition or the meaning of the person of Christ. Does he have two natures? Is he like God? Or is he God? Similar or same essence? And this meeting took place, this conference called by the Emperor Constantine in the year 325, because there were so many people who began to believe that Jesus is not of the same essence as the Father, but of a similar essence. He is like God. And they were trying to protect his humanity in doing so. But by doing so, they introduced a heresy into the early church. And so these meetings took place in order to define the nature of Christ. And so the finally, 325, now the Bible teaches this, but there was so much discussion about it that finally they came to the statement, the Nicene Creed, and that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He's not just like the Father. No, he's of the same essence. He is God. So he's got a human nature and a divine nature. I say this in order to help you understand that John's warning in verse 8, pay attention to yourself, is not gratuitous. Even pastors back in the 300s, and really this was building up in the years of 200s going into 300s, as they were beginning to doubt if Jesus is truly God. John's warning in this little letter is to make sure we understand that truth needs to undergird the Christian life. But in addition to truth, he'll focus on love. So those two topics, truth and love, characterize not just this little epistle, but all of John's writings. So in 2 John, this short little one-page letter, you have truth and love as the foundation of the Christian fellowship. 3 John now focuses on two individuals who are going to give us an insight into what it means to live out truth and love. Demetrius and Diotrephes. Those are the two people in 3 John that are named, and so hopefully we'll get there this evening. But as we look at the two shortest books in the entire New Testament, they're going to give us an insight into what was the struggle back then and why John would have written this at the close of the first century. John wrote the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation between the years 95 and 100. He is the last apostle writing. So these five works are the last written parts of the New Testament. He has been a Christian for 70 years when he writes this, almost 75. That's a long time of following Christ. He has many friends and many ministry partners who had been martyred by the time he writes these books. He's the last apostle standing. Everybody has been killed off, including Paul and Peter. John himself was beaten and arrested and abused. We know that from the book of Acts in the beginning. He's one of the first disciples who is persecuted. He found himself on the island of Patmos in exile because he was a believer as well. His brother, James, was executed in the book of Acts chapter 12 in the year 44. That's 50 years before he writes this book. His brother has been killed 50 years prior. And so we have this old man writing these books concerned about the church. He was part of the Jerusalem church initially, which was the epicenter of early Christianity. And then that moved to Ephesus. So now he's in Ephesus in Turkey area, and he's the patriarch. He's known, he's famous, he's influential. And so he writes these books to the Christians in that area, trying to encourage them to be faithful to Christ. And so he begins to focus on those two topics, love and truth. Love and truth. He mentions love 112 times in all of his writings. And if you read the Gospel of John, you know that he is described as the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple. Appropriately named if you know his story. Initially, he is described as the son of thunder. He and his brother, James and John, are the sons of thunder. That is to say, they were probably violent and aggressive and hostile and very feisty individuals. And we see some of the stories about their feisty nature. In one story, they're passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't let them in. And so they decide, these two brothers decide to ask Jesus, can we call fire down from heaven and burn this village down? And Jesus says, hold up. You don't know what spirit you're of, he says to them. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to give life. And then when he writes the gospel in John chapter 4, he focuses nearly a full chapter on the Samaritan woman's conversion. And then the villagers from the village of Sychar. And so you have this irony where he wanted to kill them all, and now he focuses on them and their conversion. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, there was a guy who was ministering in your name and we forbade him. He's not one of us. He shouldn't be using your name in vain like that. He shouldn't be trying to get followers because of you. And Jesus says to him, why? If he's not against us, he's for us. Leave him alone. And so he's got this exclusivistic attitude that nobody can be a follower of Jesus except for those who are right next to Jesus, the 12. And then later when he writes the gospel, he talks about anybody can be a follower of Jesus. Anybody can be a disciple. It's not about being one of the 12 or being one of the apostles. You can be a disciple even if you're not in the in crowd. But they were sons of Zebedee, their father. Most likely wealthy, famous, because they knew the high priest and the high priest knew their family. The fact that he was exiled to Patmos is a sign that he was wealthy and known even to the Romans, because the Romans only exiled the elite instead of martyring them. And so you have John, who comes from a very privileged background. Therefore, he and his brother say to Jesus, hey, can we sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom? That's pretentious, isn't it? That's a lot of chutzpah to get that question asked of Jesus. And Jesus says, well, it's not up to me to decide who sits on my right and my left. Just got out of that question. But at the same time, as John continues to follow Jesus, he is changing. He's transforming into the beloved disciple. From a violent, aggressive individual to somebody who's going to be designated the beloved disciple, who became loyal to Jesus. At the very end of the story, before Jesus is crucified, everybody has fled. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane story, everybody abandons him, except John keeps following Jesus all the way into the place where Jesus is being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. He goes into the inner court, it says. Peter is afraid, and Peter isn't afraid of anything or anyone, but he's afraid of that moment, and so he instead stays back. And he's warming himself by the fire with those who had just arrested Jesus. John, though, finds himself in that inner court. After that trial, after the beatings, as Jesus is already on the cross, John alone, of all the disciples, stands at the foot of the cross. And in that moment, Jesus entrusts his mother to him to take care of her because Jesus is about to leave. So when you think about the author of this little letter, you should have all that in mind. He's now in his late 90s. He's about to die, and he's followed Christ for 70 to 75 years. And he's a faithful follower, and he's been reflecting on his journey with Christ, and he decides to write a letter that highlights two things, truth and love. Truth and love. When it comes down to it at the very end, this is what you should be thinking about as a Christian. It doesn't mean that other things don't matter, but in the context of what he's writing, he says truth and love is important. But introducing these two topics, it's not a new focus for him. When he wrote the Gospel of John, he says at the very end, and he writes the purpose statement, he says, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. So that's the truth that he was communicating. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and you will have eternal life if you believe in him. In chapter 4, he says, he is truly the Savior of the world. Again, truth is attached to that statement. In chapter 17, he says that God's word is truth. In chapter 19, chapter 21, he says, what you're reading in this book, that testimony about Christ is true. And if you read the gospel, you'll see there are many, many other passages that speak to the truth that he's focusing on. God is true, the Spirit is true, the light is true, the bread is true, the water of life is true. Only God satisfies through Christ. But there's also the focus on love. We know that. The most famous verse in the Bible is? What does it say? Love. Thank you, guys. God so loved the world. And it just repeats over and over and over in the Gospel of John until it culminates in the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17. Where Jesus opens that section by saying he loved his own, he loved them to the end, meaning to the max and chronologically to the end. The very end of John 17, which is the ending of the farewell discourse, that final conversation between Jesus and his disciples before the crucifixion, Jesus says that the Father loves us as he loves his Son. So love is now being channeled to us from the Father. That's the Gospel of John, and there's so much more that can be said. When we move into the first letter of John, you guys heard that message recently from Alex, there are multiple passages that focus on truth. In chapter 4, so if you look back, just flip one page to the left. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So now you have a distinction between those who truly are God's, confessing Jesus as having come from God, as the Son of God, as in the flesh, versus those who deny. And then he moves on and says, and if you claim to know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. But in the same book, in chapter 2, for example, in verse 5, he'll talk about love. Whoever keeps my word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, that we actually are loving. And look at verse 8 of chapter 2. I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John is saying the way you know if you are in the light, if you are in God, if you have relationship with God, is how you treat other people in the church, if you're in the darkness or in the light. In the next chapter, he'll pick up that same theme and really focus half of this entire chapter on saying that if you are a child of God, if you have the seed of God in you, then you love other people. And he says, not like Cain and Abel, in verse 12, Cain killed his brother. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. When he's talking about obedience and disobedience, loving or not loving other people, he's not just saying, well, you are failing to love somebody. You're making a mistake in not loving somebody. He's actually saying, if you're not loving other people, you are spiritually dead. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. It's not an omission. It's not an oversight. It's not an accident that you didn't love that Christian. No, it means that you are still dead in your sins. That's how serious it is for John to think about love in the Christian environment. That's the application. And the severity of it is Cain and Abel. Like, this is the example that he wants to bring forward. And so then he'll say in chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So he keeps repeating that idea that you need to love other believers if you are a true believer. So whether it's in the Gospel of John or in the first letter of John, the focus is the same. Before we look into 2nd and 3rd John, think about Revelation. Those two truths come up again, truth and love. In chapter 3, in chapter 6, in chapter 19, Jesus is introduced in the book of Revelation as the holy and true one. That's his description. That's his quality. And then as the judgments are unleashed, it says the judgments are true. In other words, they're warranted. There's no deception behind any of that. That's chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19. And then in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, he talks about the future redemption of his people, the future judgment as well. And he says those words about future final redemption, future final judgments are faithful and true. John recognizes that what he's writing in the book of Revelation is devastating. It's horrific. It is the wrath of God being unleashed on sinners who refuse to repent. And yet he says, that's truth. It might be difficult to embrace, to believe, but it is true. But he also says in chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. To him who loves us, and released us from our sins by his blood. Chapter 12, verse 11, he'll speak of those who are faithful, who've been washed from their sins, and it says this, they did not love their life even unto death. So the love that John describes in the letter, in the gospel, in the book of Revelation, is God's love for us, and then our response as we love him. And here's how he closes the book of Revelation. Take a look at chapter 22, verse 15. 22:15. So there's this massive emphasis in all of his writings, all five, on truth and love. And right at the end of this book, right before the New Testament is finally completed, He says in chapter 22, verse 15 of Revelation, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Truth and love have been the pair, has been the pair that he has been pushing in every writing. And then he ends by saying, those who are not in heaven are those who love and practice lying. It's a twist on his own priority and his own foci. Remember what is at stake here, truth and love. So for the next few minutes, I know time is running. Let me jump into 2 John. And if you guys are still awake, we'll do 3 John. If not, we'll leave it for next week. 2 John, let me just give you 4 specific characteristics of a believer who is marked by truth and love. They're simple, but this is the focus of John's letter. That is 2nd shortest. 3rd John is shorter. This is the 2nd shortest of the letters in the entire New Testament. He says he's an elder. That's verse 1, chapter 1, or the chapter. He says he's an elder writing to a chosen lady. Some people think that the chosen lady is a church. Her children would be the believers in that church. The reason I think it's more probable and plausible to take that as a reference to an actual person, a lady, and her children, is because in the 3rd letter of John, which is also very similar, the introduction is the same, the elder, to the chosen lady, to the beloved Gaius, and on and on and on. Here, he will talk about the church. Take a look at verse 9. I wrote something to the church. So he's comfortable writing to the church and noting the church. In verse 6, he says, they have testified to your love before the church. In verse 10, he says, when I'm going to come, I'm going to pay attention to his deeds and put him out of the church. So in other words, he's fine mentioning church in the 3rd letter, and he also mentions Gaius and Diotrephes. So I think it's appropriate to then see the chosen lady as not the church, because he knows how to use the word church, rather just another person, a woman with children who is part of this discussion that he's going to focus on. Now, as he keeps moving forward in verse 2, he says, I'm writing for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He's using 2 words that are extremely important in the gospel. Remember, the gospel comes first, 1 John, 2 John. So we have to kind of keep some of that knowledge in mind. The truth that abides and is forever. If you read the gospel, you know the word abide is an extremely important word. Abide in my love. Abide in me. Let my word abide in you. The one who abides in me, he's the one who glorifies God and produces much fruit. And so now he attaches abide, that whole idea, with the idea of truth. And then he says, this endures forever. The eternal life is a part of the language of foreverness, eternality. So John is trying to attach 2 important words to truth and to say, when you think about truth, make sure you understand the gravity of what we are referring to. The truth abides forever. And if you are in that truth, if you are fellowshipping in the truth and love, that's the first highlight he makes. Then verse 3 says this, you receive grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. So what are those 4 marks? Number 1, it's fellowshipping in truth and love. This is how you know that you're living your life that's marked by truth and love. You are fellowshipping in truth and love. This truth is permanent. It's forever. You're abiding in it, and you are receiving grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, again, in truth and love. That's his priority. Make sure that you understand that and you value your life. Does truth mark your life? Does love mark your life? If it does, then you will have that fellowship. Number 2, in verses 4 through 6, he'll focus on walking in the truth and in love. So first, you are fellowshipping in that. Secondly, you are walking in that truth. In verse 4, he says, I am very glad to find that some of your children or your children, some is not in the original. I know the Bible might have it italicized. That's not in the original. So to find your children walking in truth. He's affirming her. He's affirming the kids that she has as she's taught them to follow the truth. Now, the focus here is they are continually walking. This is characteristic of their life. This isn't something they do once in a while. No, they're faithful to walk in the truth all the time. In verse 6, it says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So he's now saying this, some expectations of you as a believer, make sure that you're walking in it, and this is the commandment. That you've had it from the beginning. What is that commandment? Look at the end of verse 5. We've had this from the beginning. Love one another. He's taking us back to John 13, 34, and 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for each other. That's the expectation that Jesus has for every single believer. And the standard is wash other people's feet. John 13, 34, and 35 is right after Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, there's a metaphor in that situation where Jesus says, I did this for you, you need to do this for others. That is to say, you need to serve other people as if you're washing their feet, which is gross. That's not something that you're going to volunteer to do, right? Polishing, you know, our equivalent of that at the pastor's conference is you get to do some shoe shining. That's as close as we get to washing feet. But the idea is to humble yourself to serve other people. And he says, this is the commandment. You need to walk in that commandment. Number 3, abide in truth and love. So we're fellowshipping in it. John is encouraged that the children of this woman are walking in the truth. They're receiving grace, mercy, and peace. Secondly, that they're walking in this truth continually. Number 3 is that they're abiding in this truth. And that's verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11, they are abiding in the truth. And this is where we get this idea of the warning that I mentioned in verse 8. Pay attention. Make sure that your truth about who Jesus Christ is accurate, lest you jeopardize your reward from God. Verse 9 says this, anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What is this teaching that he's talking about? If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. What is that teaching? Look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. They're saying that Jesus appeared like a human, but he wasn't fully human. That's the deception that was spreading at the end of the first century that caused him to write this little book. And it said, some people are coming and they're saying this. Verse 9 says, if anyone goes too far, doesn't abide in this, he doesn't have God. So we have to understand that that was happening in the context of the church. And he's warning her and her kids to make sure that they're paying attention to what they believe about Jesus Christ. The command in verse 8 is in the present tense, means continually pay attention. You guys, by application is this. Everybody can be seduced by false teaching. That's what that means. Pay attention to what you believe. Pay attention to what you're listening to. Pay attention to what you're reading. Pay attention to what YouTube videos you're watching. I get the most randomest links sent to me on Facebook or texts about various teachings. And it's crazy stuff, but people send it to me and they begin to believe it. For example, my favorite. It's a couple years back. You know, you read the New Testament, when the last trump will sound, right? Remember that? Those who are dead in the Lord will rise, okay? So somebody says, hey, this is the first presidency of Donald Trump. This has to do with Trump. He's the last Trump. And so when he ends his presidency, Jesus is coming back. And I'm like, how do you get there? Because the word Trump, well, that's his last name is Trump, fine. That's an English word, but that's not the Greek. But what I'm saying is, yeah, we laugh at it, but people truly believe that stuff. Because they're not following verse 8. They're not paying attention to themselves and what they're hearing. The example of the Nicene Creed is that. The fact that people were beginning to say Jesus isn't truly God. It's the opposite of verse 7, but it's connected. So all those pastors had to gather together for a few months to figure it out. Yes, we can be susceptible to false teaching. And John's warning is be careful. Pay attention and make sure you don't go too far. Verse 9. You're not adding things. You're not developing your own theology about Christ or the Father or the Spirit or anything else. If you do, verse 9 says you don't have God. And if somebody comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not let him into your house. Don't give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Why would John banish those people? Well, in the Roman Empire, the hostels, the hotels, they were a very dangerous place for people to stay overnight and very unsavory. It was very much a place for immorality. And so as Christians traveled, they would stay in each other's houses. And so somebody who's teaching false doctrine is a Christian, pretending to be a Christian, is coming in, and you let them into your house, and you start talking theology, just talking about God. They might start teaching you false teaching, and then you might be susceptible to that. And so John says, make sure that the people that are staying in your house, that you fellowship with, that you have meals with, that you let them kind of into your life, are true, teaching true things about Jesus Christ. Giving him a greeting, participating in the evil deeds. Participating, that's the word for fellowship in the original language. In other words, you are affirming, fellowshipping in those evil deeds, the evil teaching. Because he doesn't have God, he said back in verse 9. He doesn't belong to the Father in verse 9. And so if you are allowing that to continue as he travels along and teaches false doctrine, you're supporting that kind of teaching. That's the focus that he has here. So yes, he's actually being literal. Do not let that person into your house. Don't greet him. Now there's a play on words here, because when he talks about greeting a little bit later, he says, he uses the same word, especially at the end of third John. So he is warning people to make sure that they are protected. And finally, the fourth characteristic, we'll get there, is rejoicing in the truth and in love. That's verses 12 and 13. I have so much more to write to you, he says. I don't want to do so on paper and ink, but I have to come. I hope to come and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. He ends with a very intimate metaphor. Instead of writing you a long letter, I'd love to see you. I'd love to see you face to face, but literally actually says mouth to mouth. CPR comes from here. Mouth to mouth. I want to speak to you in person so that your joy may be made full. Because the people that have the same theology, the same philosophy of ministry, the same love for Christ and the Word of God, they rejoice in that. That's how he ends this little letter. I want to make sure that we are rejoicing together and that your joy may be made full. Jesus made the same promise to his disciples that there's coming a time where your joy will be made full. Now, let's quickly jump to the third book. Is that okay? Yes. We'll go super fast. I promise. But there's 4 points as well. Third John, the reason I want to do them together is this. Because the principles of 2 John are now being applied to two people, Diotrephes and Demetrius. That's the individuals that are going to model or violate the principles of 2 John. But there's also 4 specific things to note. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, what John is doing here, again, writing as an elder to Gaius, whom I love in the truth. We don't know anything about Gaius other than he was beloved and he received this letter. And he says to him, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your souls prosper. Number one, pray for the prosperity in truth. If we are walking in truth and love, we pray for prosperity in the truth for other people. Look, he says, I pray for good health. Thank you for praying when I was sick 2 weeks ago. It's in the Bible. Sometimes people say, should we pray for other people's health? Yes, it's in there. Pray for good health and that your soul prospers. Those are the principles that he's drawing out here. I'm thankful and I'm praying for this. That's the first thing. We care about the people and we pray for their prosperity in the truth. Verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, that takes us back to the previous letter. He says in verse 4 of the last letter, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. It's verbatim almost. This is how we do so. So that's the first. Number 2 is verses 5 through 8. He's focusing now on partnership. The partnership in proclaiming the truth. Partnership in the proclamation of the truth. And so this is what takes place in verses 5 through 8. He says, there are people who are moving around, spreading the gospel. Verse 7 says, they went out for the sake of the name, proclaiming the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So these are faithful individuals. Verse 5 says, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. In other words, when you show hospitality, when you bring them in to these traveling ministers, you're doing right, you're doing faithfully. Verse 6 says, you will do well to send them on the way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, it's right for you to support them. So that's the partnership in the proclamation of the truth that he is emphasizing. You guys, the reason we bring missionaries to this Friday night once in a while is because I want you to never forget this little expectation. We need to partner with others for the sake of the gospel. Luke Grunland is going to be sent out Sunday night to Zimbabwe. He was a part of this Bible study for 13 years. He came here a couple months ago. But we also have the Wendlers in Burundi. They've been there for 11 years. They also came out of this Bible study. We have Mike and Irina, my cousins, in Far East Russia, right next to Manchuria in China. They've been there for almost 8 years. These are missionaries that we pray for here because we want to do what John says. We are partners with the truth because they went out for the sake of the name. William and Katie are going out. They're still in our group. We need to pray for them that the fundraising continues to be successful. That's what John is after. Make sure that you are a partner in the proclamation of the truth. Number 3, there are obstacles to the truth, and that is pride. And that's verse 9-11. Verses 9 through 11 is about Diotrephes. Diotrephes loves to be first among them, verse 9. Doesn't accept what we say. He rejects spiritual authority. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this, he himself doesn't receive the brothers either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Don't imitate evil. The person who doesn't support missionaries, who rejects them, who forbids other people from doing so, and then even expels them from the church in verse 10, John calls that evil. Diotrephes wanted to be first. He liked the spotlight. He liked the stage. And so he was rejecting the apostolic authority of John, and John calls him out. What's the manifestation of pride in this case? Well, rejection of authority, number 2, he mocks these individuals. He accuses them with wicked words. So he's reviling them. He's being divisive. So he's splitting the church by expelling people. He's abusing his own authority. That's the element of pride. And so John will confront him. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 is a verse that we use here often at elders' meetings whenever we have a divisive person. Paul says in Titus 3:10, rebuke a divisive person twice and then send him on his way out of the church. Because you cannot allow that division to spread. There's no tolerance for that kind of divisiveness in the church. And finally, in verses 12 through 15, there is praise for faithfulness to the truth. Praise for faithfulness to the truth. And that's when Demetrius comes in. So he starts by addressing Gaius and says, I'm praying for your prosperity, both physical and spiritual. Then he says, let's make sure we're partnering for the gospel. Then he says, those who oppose, we need to call them out. And I will do so when they come. And finally, you've got Demetrius in your group, and he's faithful, and I'm going to praise that. Demetrius, verse 12, received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This is a good guy. Whoever Demetrius was, he was a good man. That's all he gets, verse 12. But he praises him. You guys, the application is celebrate and honor the people that are faithful in your group, in your church, in your small group, in your community group, in your Bible study. That's what he's doing. This is not to elevate them above everybody else, but to say you're faithful, and John identifies that and is thankful for that. Then he says this, look, I have a lot more to say to you, verse 13, but I'm not going to do so with pen and ink. I hope to come to you shortly. I want to speak to you again, mouth to mouth, face to face. And then he says, peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. He ends this letter on a note of affection, friendship, and intimacy. In the true church that's characterized by love and truth, you will have genuine friendships. That's what he says. And these friends, wherever they are, whoever they are, they're sending their regards. And he says, greet them by name. I hope that's why, one of the reasons why you're here. You're looking for genuine friendships. And the church affords that and honors that. But it has to be in the context of truth and love. I'm going to end with a story. Some of you know, but I hope all of us can imitate. It's a story about R.C. Chapman. He lived almost 100 years in England. He died in the year 1902. And on his tombstone, it says, God is love. He was single all of his life. He was born into a very wealthy English home. At 15, he went to study law in London, and by 20, he became an attorney. He was extremely bright and extremely successful. The world was open to him as an athlete and as an attorney. He was part of the high society in London in the 1800s. At 20 years of age, just after he became an attorney, he became a Christian. And he said, I'm going to be a preacher. So he left law behind, learned Danish, French, Spanish, and Portuguese, and preached fluently in all of those languages plus English. He was an open-air preacher and a famous evangelist in England. He pastored the same church for 70 years. When he started that church, they had three pastors in the last 18 months before him because there was so much conflict, so much division. He comes and he says, I'm going to love people. And he stayed for 70 years. MacArthur didn't even get there. 56, not bad. He said, I'm going to pray and patiently preach and exemplify love for the people. He never wanted to be a celebrity pastor, but he was. George Mueller, you know him if you've done any kind of church history readings. He knew him for 68 years. They were close friends. And you know, George Mueller was extremely famous and important to orphanages in London. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, 51 years in China. They were friends. He was influential in his life. Spurgeon was a friend of his. He would call him to preach for him when Spurgeon would travel. R.C. Chapman was known not for his multi linguistic ability or his famous preaching, but for his love for people. He often gave people who were needy, even clothes that he owned, whatever money he had. Whenever people would stay at his house, he would ask them to leave the shoes outside their door where they were staying in order for him to polish and clean them up and have breakfast ready by 7 a.m. for all of them after he did his devotions. His love was contagious for people. He was extraordinary in his kindness. And he said this, "There are many who preach Christ, but not so many who live Christ. My great desire is to live Christ." He would receive letters without an address on them. It just says, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And the mailman knew, and he delivered all those letters because that was the reputation in the community. And his tombstone says, "God is love." That's 1 John 4:8. He lived that principle of love in his life for almost 100 years or 80 years as a Christian. Spurgeon said of him, "He is the saintliest man I ever knew." That's testimony of a Christian who commits to truth and love. And you will change your community and your church, and you'll be remembered as a saint because of how you lived your life. That's the point of 2 and 3 John. Truth and love are to characterize us as Christians. Lord God, I pray that that is exactly what would happen in each of our lives. That as people think of us, they know that we stand for the truth, not for lies, and we love people. And we do whatever we can to advocate for others and advance the cause of the gospel. And we support those who do so. And when there is opposition and pride, we deal with it in our own lives and in those around us. And we do so because we want your name to be advanced. They went out for the sake of your name. And that's what we want to do. We want to live for the sake of your name. Those who may not know your name, may not have a relationship with you, may not have repented of their sins and recognized that they need a savior from hell and judgment and the wrath of God. I pray that you would open their eyes and that they would see the beauty of Christ and would repent and ask for forgiveness and follow you as they advance the two principles John taught, love and truth. For the rest of us, help us to be exemplary as R.C. Chapman was in loving people, in advocating and advancing your truth. Amen.